Well, good morning.
It is good
to be together, to worship together. We have been going through Romans, and we are in chapter 10 this morning, and as I was looking through Romans, Spencer and I were planning out the messages, and we looked at chapter 10, this portion, and said, oh, this is an easier portion. Spencer, you take the tough ones, I'll take the easy ones. And the more I studied this, I thought, oh no, this is not an easy one. So I've prayed a lot and studied a lot, but I trust that God is going to speak to you this morning because this is His Word. And that is what our hope is in, and we want to declare what He has said. And it is life transforming in and of itself. But my prayer is that God will use this morning in your life to help you understand better what we have in Christ. Cologne Cathedral took 632 years to build. 632 years. It was started in 1248 in Cologne, Germany. I'm not going to try to pronounce that right. 778 years ago, it was started. And by the late 1400s, so from 1248 to 1400, they ran out of money. And so for 400 years, think that age of our nation compared to that, 400 years, this cathedral sat partially built with scaffolding and a crane on top, a big wooden crane. And generation after generation growing up saw that scaffolding and that crane on top of that partially built cathedral, and that was the cathedral. That was just the cathedral. Nobody ever had seen it different over multiple generations, and so by the time the 1800s came around, everyone was used to that being just the site of the cathedral. And then some people found the original medieval plans in early 1800s. And then 1842, somebody said, let's gather money and try to finish. And let's finish this thing. So after 400 years of being completely dormant, this cathedral was finished. And then several years later, in 1880, the crane was brought down. So for the first time in 600 years, the crane was no longer at the top of the building. And it was a big one. But imagine if after 1880 or during that time, someone said, wait, that's a really important part of it. It's been there longer than my grandparents and great-grandparents. Don't take that crane down. That's part of it. That's part of the cathedral now. That would be silly, wouldn't it? But really, that is a picture of what we're talking about today, this text this morning. That crane was never intended. It was a good thing. It was an important thing. And it was intended to help build the structure. But it was never intended to be part of the structure. It was intended to be brought down. Certainly honored and appreciated. They could certainly set it up and say, look, this was the crane that helped build the cathedral. But it was not the cathedral. And in a similar way, God was building a historic redemptive plan. And Paul tells us another place in the New Testament, Galatians, that the law that Moses gave was a good thing. It was a precious thing. It was a grace gift from God. But it was a tool to steward the people until the time that the redemptive plan was completely built. And that was the completed plans of the coming of Christ, our ultimate final Redeemer, and full salvation would come through Him alone. When Christ came, the plan was completed. The crane needed to be brought down. No more scaffolding, no crane perched atop the roof. But for the Jewish community in the day, around the time of Jesus, that was too much to swallow. And as today, for many Jews around the world, it still is too much to swallow. And we will get to chapter 11 when we talk about that. But in these recent chapters, we remember that Paul has been explaining this glorious mystery of salvation that God ordains in a sovereign way. And we don't understand it, and we can only just lift our hands in awe and say, Lord, I'm amazed that I am even yours, that I can have a relationship with you. How did my heart even want to respond to you? I can't say that I did that. And what a grace and awesome grace gift that is. He's been telling us that in the last several chapters. And this morning, we pick up in verse 4, which we finished with last time. We'll read it again for context and go to verse 13. It'll be projected behind me this morning. Let me pray before we do that. Father, you know my depth of need, but more than that, you know how profoundly life-changing your word is. Your words to us. And Father, I pray that you would accomplish what you want to accomplish this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I'm breaking this morning's passage into three pieces. A useful tool no longer, a completed plan, and a building for all. And hang with me. We are going to run through this in a way that I hope will be helpful to understand the context of what Paul is saying. But Paul is a brilliant Jewish rabbi and has a lot to say, and some of it is hard to even apply to what we're doing and living today. But there's much we can learn from and apply here. The Bible from start to finish really is this book of relationship, that God has initiated a means of being in relationship with him. And it started in the garden. It started with no initial requirement other than a single instruction about this tree. But God initiated this, and he made us to be in relationship with him. And there was freedom, and there was openness, and there was relationship and instruction. But when man sinned, that relationship was severed, and man actively rebelled against God. And he sought to hide. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, clothed Adam and Eve and kept them alive and still pursued them. And then he pursued and chose a man named Abraham to become, and his clan to become, the descendants that God would mark as his own people, as a covenant, and go into covenant with them to show the world what it looks like to be in relationship with God in the context of a sinful world. And because of sin, he needed a way for us to deal with that. And God made that. He gave this wonderful, gracious law to the people for them to know and understand, both to address this tremendous gap of sin to a holy God through a sacrificial system, understanding that we would still continue to sin. It was not possible for man to be in right relationship with God as he was, and it was not possible for him to be holy on his own. And God made a way through a sacrificial system that assumed they would fail. And so there were all kinds of offerings, including sin offerings. And he said, if you do this, you will live. And he also told them that he was after their hearts more than their offerings. But through Moses, God said that he would send another like Moses, but different from Moses, who would lead the people. And then many years later, we'd have Ezekiel. God spoke through Ezekiel saying he would transform people's hearts so that their hearts of stone would be hearts of flesh, that they would believe and understand. And then he promised through Jeremiah that God would actually make a new covenant, not like the one made at Sinai, that would bring a better covenant. These little hints of promises over the centuries of a God pursuing people to stay in relationship with them. And then fast forward several hundred years to this Jesus, this God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And that night that he was pouring out the cup, he was saying, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood, poured out for you, for the remission of sin. What he was about to do, was symbolized in that cup, was take all the wrath of God that had been stored up for centuries and millennia and would come all of all time placed on that one who would bear it for us like no other could do. He would bear the wrath of God for us on our behalf. And he would bring about a heart transformation that the law never could in those who believe in him. And not only a heart transformation, but also open the way for everyone who believed, not just the covenant keepers under Abraham. That was a glorious and mysterious opening of a new covenant that we see in our scriptures unfolding before us, that Christ himself became both in parallel to the old covenant. He satisfied the old covenant by becoming both the sacrificial lamb and the high priest forever. That is who this one Jesus is. And that is the backdrop into which Paul is bringing us when we come to these verses. So verses 4 and 5, when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes of the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In our passage, Paul quotes the Old Testament at least 4 times, or alludes to it. And the first one here is he's referencing Leviticus 18:5, which is God speaking to Moses, giving instruction that for those who follow the law by faith, this is God's instruction to them. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Moses is quoting, Paul is quoting Moses to help make his point. In Leviticus, God is talking to his covenant people. And it's a faith-based text, even though it would be abused for many times over. In the years to come, we have prophet after prophet saying, you're offering all these sacrifices, you're following the rules, but your hearts are far from me. But in this text that Paul is quoting, God is giving them something that they could follow by heart and by faith. But Paul has earlier was talking about how the law was good and right and led to life under the old covenant. But now that Christ has come and accomplished what only he could do, here's the key pivot point and the controversy. There is no longer an old covenant remedy for sin. Bulls and goats are no longer accepted by God for sin. Because Christ's sacrifice, as Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ himself, being the great high priest and being the sacrificial lamb forever, what other sacrifice would you be offering that God would accept? When Christ himself is the sacrificial lamb. And so what Paul is saying here is so controversial And so important for us to understand that there is no more sacrifice that God would accept. It's not just that if Jewish people were to continue offering, if there was a temple still, we'll talk about that later, if there was a temple, they could offer sacrifices, would God accept their sacrifices? The answer is no. Because the sacrifice has already been given. That is the final one. And to try to follow the old covenant law as a means of righteousness is actually disobedience. It's actually disobedience. It's not wrong as a Jew to continue being a Jew, or even to follow the customs of the Jews, even in that day or even today. But Paul is telling us that it's wrong to continue in that as a means of having right relationship with God. That is false. It is living in idolatry. So even following the law by faith, it's no longer the right way. That's what Paul is saying. It's trying to put the crane back on the cathedral. It's not part of it. The cathedral's complete. The salvation story is complete, and it is none except the exalted Christ who has done everything required so that every single sin of every person who believes has been fully and wholly placed on Him. Hebrews says that the blood of goats and rams could never take away sin. It has always, ever been God's plan that His Son would bear the wrath of those who trust in Him by faith. Wrath of God for them. And so the question is, could a Jew then, or today, strive to be saved apart from Christ if they had a belief in the God of the Bible and if they obeyed the Torah? And again, I say, Paul is saying here, no. You can read that again yourself. I'm going to have to move on. But that's what he's saying here. And in fact, he's to such a degree that a few verses earlier, he's grieved over his brother Jews who have zeal to follow the living God, but zeal without knowledge. And the salvation plan is now complete, and there is no other way to be made right with God than through this completed work of Christ. There's been talk about building, and I mentioned this a moment ago, there has been talk about building a temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews have longed for the ability to rebuild the temple. It was destroyed in 70 A.D. And it has been occupied many times over. And it would be a glorious thing to be able to follow the Old Testament and rebuild that in a way it would. But the question is, as God's people, whether believing Jew, believing Gentile, is that a good thing? Should we be joyful about that? Well, considering that the New Testament says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that no offering of animals of any kind would satisfy God's wrath any longer because it's all been through Christ alone, then to do so by setting up a temple would be to create a source of idolatry. And so personally, I would say, I think that's very unwise. Unless it comes with an understanding that Christ alone, this is all pointing to it. It's like we could certainly, as I mentioned, set the crane up and say, look, this is wonderful. This was helpful. We set up the law to say that. But then people start thinking that's the whole thing. And you look at the temple and you look at the sacrifices and you think that is how we're saved. No, it is not how you are saved. And Paul will go on. We'll get there. Paul is saying that is misleading you to believe that you are saved by those honoring, faith-filled following of the law that has now closed that method of being made right with God. He understood the worthlessness of these things. Now, this salvation history, this coming point has stopped. Scripture has, the sacrifices have stopped, and that covenant has ended for those who believe in Christ. And so he says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, for himself, a Jew, fine being Jew, he didn't stop being a Jew. So though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, in other words, his works, the things that he's doing, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And when Paul says blameless here, he doesn't mean sinless. He knows that the law includes the ability to address sin and to make sacrifices for sin. What he means is, in a legal, ceremonial sense, sacrificial sense and circumcision requirements, all those, he had everything written out, every T crossed, every I dotted. But he knows that the law actually put him against God. He said it himself, a persecutor of the church. And that's why he's so grieved about his fellow brothers in his Jewish faith. They cannot be saved the old way. This is very vividly illustrated for me in 2023, when I was able to go to Israel, and a couple of my kids and some of you here, I think, we were able to go to Israel and went to Jerusalem, went to the Wailing Wall and met people there. My son Nehemiah and I were there talking to an Orthodox Jew. I think we have a picture of that. And we were talking to him, and he, just engaging with him, he wanted us to understand, and as interpret his interpretation of Deuteronomy 6 was that you want the scripture to be, as God has instructed, kept on your forehead and your arms. And so that's what you see there on Nehemiah's arms and forehead, is there's scripture in those boxes. And we did that. We both did that. And then he said, he asked if we were firstborns. Yes, we are both firstborn sons. And so according to Numbers 18, we should be redeemed as newborn, as firstborns. And so he began the process of redeeming us by, he handed me 5 shekels. And I said, oh, that's a nice gift. Thank you. And he said, now give him back to me. Oh, okay. I gave him back to him and he said, there, you've paid the 5 shekels required for you to be redeemed. Okay. I guess that's it. But you see what happened there. He was going through all the motions on the outside. Not only that, I mean, I'm supposed to be 1 month old when he does that, if I was under the Mosaic Covenant. And that was his plan, was to just help me going through the motions. And there were so many I met there, and my attempt to talk with him about the Redeemer was frustrating. I shared with him, I believe that the Messiah has already come. He's Messiah, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. And as soon as I said that, he said, oh, and then he started to talk about other things and he changed the subject and redirected things. And he was missing it. It was all on the outside. It was zeal for stuff and ritual and not for the heart. In relationship with God. Can you see the difference between the two? By faith in Christ Jesus, by faith in this one that we sang about this morning, we're given the law of the Spirit under the new covenant, so that for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, having a righteousness imparted to us, a righteousness that's from Christ, an alien righteousness to our own. We can't earn it. It comes from him, imparted to us. And God brings to us life by His Spirit, making us holy by His record, by the record of Christ alone. It's called justification. And then empowering us, not just making us legally righteous, but also empowering us by His Spirit to pursue and grow in holiness before Him. Romans 8, 3 through 4. We've memorized, many of you have memorized this as a church. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Fulfilled in us, how? By the imparted righteousness from Christ Himself. As I already quoted from Philippians, that we have a righteousness not from coming from our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And the interesting thing too here is, ironically, as we live in the Spirit, we end up doing many of the things commanded in the Old Covenant anyway. Jesus asked, "What is the sum of the law?" And the young man said to Him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Very good. That's the sum of the law." And under the law of the Spirit, for us to walk in that, listening to Him, we will do so many of the things already declared under the Old Covenant. The summary of all of this, I think if I were to sum it up in this one phrase, it would be that the law says, in fact, Scripture quotes, the law says, do this, and you will live. But what does the gospel say? What does Christ say? Live, and now do this. He makes us alive. Ephesians 2 says that. I was dead in my trespasses and sins in which I once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and slave to disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. Raised us up and said, live! And now, here's how you live. He empowers us from the inside. Transforms us. You may remember from Romans 7 several weeks ago when we were going through that, how the flesh is constantly at war with us, preventing us from following Christ and living that very thing out, that He's made us alive, but now we still have this flesh that we battle. And the question is whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, the statement is, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the flesh is still active. And Paul says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And we see Jesus Himself raising the stakes when He starts talking about the heart on a level the law never did. And starts speaking about lust and hatred. And getting to the heart of the matter. And the rich young ruler comes to Him and says, "What must I do to follow You?" And essentially comes down to, "I followed everything. What, tell me now." And Jesus, He could have said, "Well, just follow Me and we'll learn along the way." Jesus put a hard stop to this man. And He knew that he was struggling with coveting. And He said, "Go and sell all you have and then follow Me." Straight to the heart. And it said the man went away grieved. God is uncompromising in His pursuit of our hearts to make us like Him, to root out evil. And He empowers us by His Spirit under this new law of Christ. So to address the works of the flesh, here's some questions. Because this is still at war in us, and we can respond to the Spirit that is, He said, "Live, and now do this." And so He empowers us, but we have to respond. So do you find yourself in your own motives, smiling at a person and nodding, and then, but actually you just can't wait to stop talking to them. You don't really want to talk to them. Are you really loving them in that moment? Children, are you complying with your parents, pretending obedience, but you just can't wait to get free? When you're old enough, I'm out of here. What does it say about your heart? Or do you come on Sunday feeling I'm going to check my box and do my obligation? This is the Sunday thing, but your heart's on the golf course. Or parents, do you model a law performance? Do you model old covenant thinking in your home, in your parenting, by setting expectations and obligations for your children to feel like you're okay with them? That they better follow, and if they don't, they're going to see your scowl until they make it right. Instead, do they see a loving God? Because that, even that is a misunderstanding of the law. God in graciousness has made a way. He wants them to be right. He wants to show grace to them over and over. He says in Isaiah 30, I long to be gracious to you. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises. He exerts himself to show you compassion. That's what it says of him. Do you model that in your parenting? How do you react when they fail or disobey? Or are you setting extra biblical? This is, I think, in every home has a culture of its own. And we model culture. And in your home, do you have expectations that you place on your children that you didn't really realize that become the way in which you judge your children as righteous or not? And they know they're in trouble, even though it's not a sin thing. It's just a culture thing. Do you treat them differently? Just husbands and wives, do you do the same thing to one another in the way you interact with one another? These are heart things that Jesus is after. And he empowers us to face them, not feeling guilt and condemnation, but now feeling the empowerment to freely confess and freely experience change. Do you notice under the old law, there's no sacrifice available for heart stuff, heart change. Sin offering is just a sin offering. There's no selfishness offering or pride offering and there are many sins that there's no offering for. The sentence is death. And under this new covenant, God gives us such an offer of righteousness that is so gracious. And it comes only by faith. Just like the cathedral, God had a redemptive plan to complete, and it was always by faith, but it is completed in his Son. And so part number two here, a completed plan, starting at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That the word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's speaking from Deuteronomy that says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go for us over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It's in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart, so that you can do it. The difference is, and this in the context of Deuteronomy 30, God said, I have to fix your heart in order for this to be true. That you can do this, but I have to change your heart to be able to do it. So again, it still had to come by faith. And Paul is using the same language that Moses is using. And he's saying, let me show you something greater. Let me take that same parallel of text. And that was talking about the law that God had given. It was wonderful. But something greater than Moses is here. And pointing to Christ and saying, this is the one. This is the one. And this word is very near to you. It's not far off. It's not so that you have to find out a way to save yourself. I have to go up to the heavens and get Christ and bring him down to me. Or I have to go down to the pit of hell. Or I have to go down to the dead and bring up Christ. He's saying, no, it's right here. You have it. God has given it right to you. This word that you proclaim, that you know, these words that you say about Jesus Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead, and that he is Lord, these words are life to you, and it's right here for you. That's what Paul is saying. It's so much simpler than the old covenant. Christ already came down. He was already raised. There's nothing left to do but believe and trust and live. The author of Hebrews puts it this way when comparing these covenants. In Hebrews 9, he says, according to the old arrangement, that is the old covenant under Moses, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then verse 14, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. Not bulls and goats that redeem them under the old covenant. The blood of this one mediator who would always be our mediator. He is the fulfillment of everything in full unity with the old covenant. This is not Old Testament versus New Testament. This is completion of God's promise. The law couldn't purify your conscience, but the Spirit of Jesus can. The law can't help you forgive or help you want to love someone, but Jesus can. And he's right near you, always, forever. The Spirit of the gospel is very near to you, not only in your mouth, but his Spirit is in you by faith. When you trust by faith, this is what he promises. To enter into a new... How do you enter? So here's the question and an easy answer. For someone who wants to know, how do I know this God? It's so simple. To believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that he died for your sin and rose again. If you believe in that, and you're willing to proclaim that, you have relationship with him, and you're forgiven. That seems so, like, too good to be true. But for the person who does that, that is the gospel message. And it's what our faith is in, is the question. I'm going to move along. I had a few other things, but I'm going to just keep moving here. God loves us so much that he made it so simple. So I'm going to go to point three, a building for all. This is the calling for every person here this morning to trust in the finished work of Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 through 13, we'll finish our passage. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For the Gentile that has never had any of the Jewish customs, call on the name of the Lord. For the Jew who has always experienced these things, and maybe others would judge them for wanting to just continue having that culture, just call on the name of the Lord. Trust in Christ alone. And Paul is giving us this pattern here of mouth, heart, heart, mouth. When he says, call on the name of the Lord, with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you notice the way that it's written there, it's a Hebrew kind of pattern. Mouth, heart, heart, mouth. The heart is at the peak. It's about the heart. And it's both a, this is not saying, okay, I need to make sure that I say something to people and I need to make sure I believe. It's all encompassing. And what it's saying is the inward reality comes to show on the outside when you truly believe that just this is what Christ has done and he's done it for you. It will come out in the things you say. I've been forgiven. Jesus is God. He's Lord of my life. And he's quoting here, Paul quotes from Isaiah. I'm not going to read Isaiah, but he's essentially saying that cornerstone is Christ, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And in Joel, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For everyone who trusts in Christ, our hearts are changed, and we're saved from God's wrath. But we still sin. And so that's the frustration. Now, what is the mode now under the new covenant? What do we do now when we sin? When in the old covenant, it was, well, I guess I need to buy a bull. In the new covenant, what do we do? John tells us in 1 John 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the one who bore wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And earlier he says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Confession, ongoing lifestyle of confession. That is the means by which we're made right with God. What an amazing thing. This is good news for us. If the worship team could come forward. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know these things, but you feel so like, I know, but I fail, and I fail to follow even what God wants me to do, and I struggle with that. And friend, I think when we do, even my own heart, if I'm suddenly, what happens to you when somebody reveals something to you that you didn't realize is a sinful pattern in your life? What happens to you? You suddenly feel probably pretty bad. Oh no, how many other people know this? I can't believe I've been living like this. What's the problem with me? God help me. But there's abundant grace. And we have to embrace and remind ourselves of this gospel truth that Christ was sacrificed once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring us to God. It's abundant grace. So someone like, although if, it doesn't matter who it is. If you think, I've thought of Jeffrey Dahmer, if you remember him, modern cannibal, was sentenced to over 900 years in prison. And over 7 months was discipled in prison. And the pastor said, I think it's genuine. And he was baptized and expressed great regret of what he had done and that he deserved what he received. As far as we know, we will see him one day for those who are in Christ. And he will say, what amazing grace. Or Paul, who is persecuting us, persecuting the church. And he realized what he'd done. And he said in Timothy that he was one who received great mercy. Or John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who was a slave trader before he was saved. And he said he was constantly haunted by 30,000 ghosts. Those who came to mind, he remembered the faces of those he took away, who would never see their families again. And yet the cross was great enough. The sacrifice of Christ, God in Christ, was great enough to take away that, even that. So for you this morning, what is there left that you have done that he could not take away? And when we sing this last song, when you sing, you are completely, if you are in Christ Jesus, completely set free, righteous before him, free to confess all your sin without condemnation, free to walk in newness of life. And if you are not in Christ, this is the call. It is an easy one. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. that he has done this for you. If you believe in the name of the Lord, you will be saved, all who call on his name. For us this morning also, if you think about those people around you, it's not just for us. It's for that annoying neighbor, that frustrating politician, that person who hurt you, that evil person you know, that foreigner a few houses down. It's for everyone. So let's respond with that awareness that God is so eager to love us by saving all who would call upon his name. I want to encourage you as we sing this last song to respond to God with repentance and faith for the first time, or realizing, God, I've been walking in a lifestyle of not realizing that I'm trying to earn your favor. I'm trying to earn my salvation. I'm thinking that you're angry at me just because I'm stumbling, and I don't want to stumble. I'm repentant, but I keep stumbling. Scripture says all the wrath of God was placed on his son. So I want to encourage you, if you feel that way, just to respond to God, standing, coming forward to pray, whatever that might be, coming to speak with one of us and pray. Respond to him. Acknowledge what he's done for you in your life, in Jesus. Let's sing. If you could just close your eyes for a moment. I want you to imagine standing there on that day before that glorious and holy one, and knowing how you got there. And what will you say to him? Will you say, I did a good job? Will you say, I made sacrifices for you? Will you say, I was pretty good? No, you will be undone. And you will lift your hands and say, oh Lord, thank you. I am unworthy to be here. But you did what only you could do. You did it for me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son, that you would love us so much. That we couldn't do anything to earn it. We couldn't offer enough. We couldn't offer every bull in the world to merit your goodness. We thank you for your great love for us and forgiving us through your Son and his great sacrifice. And we acknowledge that he is worthy of all 100% of the praise and glory for what he has accomplished. And we thank you that we can simply say we acknowledge you and your lordship, and we believe in what your son did for us, and that we would be in your hands is amazing. So Father, I pray for people as they leave today, that we would be in such awe and wonder that you have said, live, that we would go and follow you, and follow you well. We pray in the name of the Mighty One, Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.